ship that's in the harbor is still.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie. We are glad you joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We have been praying for you, the listener. Our desire and prayer is that you would experience the blessing of God today. As you listen, you may have a question or a need for prayer. If you do, please text us at 772-205-6552, and someone will contact you as soon as possible. You can also reach us through our website at graceemmanuel.com. When you're on the site, click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page, and from there you can send us any questions or concerns. We look forward to sharing this next hour with you as we unfold God's Word together. Today we're listening to the fourth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? The salvation offered in Jesus is more than just an escape from judgment. It is supposed to change us the way it changed the woman and the jailer in Philippi. So many people miss all that God offers to those who place their faith in Jesus, and they miss the amazing responsibility given to them by the one who saved them. May the Holy Spirit guide you to truth as we listen to the message together.
What must I do to be saved? Number four. Here's the 45-second review. Paul's on a second missionary journey to bring the gospel, to bring the good news of Jesus dying, rising again. But he's bringing it to the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles. He and his apostle in training, Silas, show up in the Roman town of Philippi. A demon-possessed girl runs after him, won't stop, screaming, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they're here to teach you how to be saved. And after listening to that a few days, ADD, ADHD, Paul, I'm guessing, gets so ticked off at the constant noise that he commands the demon out of the girl. The whole town gets so upset that they throw Paul and Silas in prison. That night there is a huge earthquake shaking the jail. It takes off the shackles of the prisoners. It knocks the doors off the jail. And when the prison warden arrives, Paul is standing there with all the thieves and murderers behind him like first graders in a line. And the warden, convicted to his very soul, says, "What must I do to be," there's the word, "saved"? And Paul answers with a famous sentence that if you've been around church very long, you know. He answers with the sentence, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." A lot of other words stuck in there. That is the Greek word pi, that's pi, p-i-s-t-e-u, and that's the long O sound, pistuo, and it's kind of important. It is important that we know what the Bible was written in terms of a Greek language, but this is really important because this is the language the jailer spoke. This was his native tongue. This is what he grew up speaking, so the word becomes perhaps even more important here. And we've spent 2 weeks trying to determine what was Paul saying. You are to entrust yourself to. You're to put your full faith in not just this Jesus Christ, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, Paul says you will be saved. So, let's just say that Paul had been describing to him an Arabian oryx. That's something Paul would have seen in his travels that the jailer had no knowledge of at all unless he happened to make a trip down to the Middle East, but that was a long way, probably never had. So let's just say that Paul is describing this animal behind me to the jailer who'd never seen one. And Paul says he has like a big bloated horse with dark legs, and they always have these light-colored bodies. And then they have these horns sticking straight up in the air, 3 feet or so, And the jailer says, I've never seen such an animal, but because you have described him to me, I believe that animal exists down in the Middle East. I believe it. But that's not what Paul was saying to the jailer. That's not the word he used. If he had wanted to just simply describe a Messiah in Israel, he would have used a different word. He's saying something more, and the jailer knows he's saying something more. He's supposed to pistuo. He's supposed to put his... In fact, here's what Paul's going to tell him. That there was a baby born 1,440 miles across Macedonia, down across all of Asia, around the Mediterranean Sea. A baby was born, and that baby was the Most High God incarnated into human form. That baby grew for 33 years and then was killed by Romans, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He offers forgiveness from sin to everyone in the whole world, after which he ascends back to heaven where he's been, but he will return again and gather all believers, both living and dead, to spend all of eternity with him. That's what he's trying to convince the jailer of. This idol-worshipping Philippian has to figure that out. But what Paul is telling him that day is, I'm not just trying to get you to mentally accept that there was such a person. I'm not just trying to get it in your head that a baby was born, lived, died, rose again, 1,440 miles away. But I'm trying to get you to entrust your life to him. I'm trying to convince you that this is not just a baby. This is your Lord. You're to put your faith in this God slash man to save you from your sins. Somehow, Paul's looking him in the eye. Paul's saying, you've been brought to a place, apparently, where you believed that you need saved. That's why you're asking me. Something has convinced you, probably the earthquake, that I have the answer to tell you how to be saved. That's true. I do, Paul says. Here's what you have to do. You have to put your complete trust in, your entire faith, and trust your entire life to not just this Jesus, but this Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Lord. And if you do those things, you will be saved. There's the word, saved. Now, as powerful as that is, and it is, it's something that we talk about all the time. We use that phrase often. But as powerful as that is, that's just opening the front door into the story that's in front of us today. There are four steps to this story. Not just one. There are four steps to this story. Let me put them on the screen. The first one, verse 31, is this phrase we've been looking at. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Along with everyone in your household. Now, it wasn't just going to be this blanket thing where they all get to be saved at the same time that the jailer believes. We're going to find that as we go along. They're all going to have to believe too. Verse 32 is the second part. Then after this 10-second statement, there is a long period of time where Paul and Silas shared the word of the Lord with him, not just with him, but with everybody who living in the household. So you can just picture this thing where Paul's unfolding this whole of what it means to be saved. Not just the first statement, but much more. Here's what happened, verse 33. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then, watch, he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized, signifying that they had all become Christians. What happened that would make them all get baptized? That's 34. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because they all pistuoed. They all believed. Every single one in his entire household had believed in God. Now, let me just do a little backup. Verse 31. The verse we all use so often, maybe being used by thousands of pastors across America this morning, to describe the pathway to salvation. It is. I've used it hundreds of times in the past. But if we just reach in and pluck verse 31 out, If we just pluck out the believe verse out and make that the whole pathway to salvation, and don't explain to people that Paul spent the next 3 or 4 hours unloading what it means, unwrapping what that phrase meant. That it's not just a simple mental exercise. It's not just something that one does in their head. It has to go deeper than the head. If we just tell people today to believe in Jesus, they may wrongly conclude that salvation is something that one puts on like a bright colored bracelet, instead of salvation being a full bore entrusting our whole life to Jesus, who will absolutely change everything about us. Let me show you. The jailer is sitting there. All of his family are sitting there. Paul is describing this whole thing to them, sharing the word of the Lord. Everybody believes. Everybody is baptized. Whatever Paul said in that 3 or 4 hours was convincing enough for these idol-worshipping, sexually perverted, child-sacrificing people to turn their lives over to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Somehow, whatever Paul said that night radically changed who they were. Now you say, Chess, wait a minute. I've had some of you pushing back with them. You're making salvation too hard. Salvation is simply by grace through faith. That's what the Reformation was all about. We don't bring anything to the table. We can't earn our salvation. We are saved when we simply put our trust in Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins. Yes, 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 and yes, I agree. But here's the problem. Let's say I invited you into this building, and you came, and you stand at the front door, and you wait to come in. And I go to the front door, and I open the door, and you step inside, and you stop. And I say, come on in. This is a huge building. This building has a lot to offer. Come on in. And you say, I am in. Thank you. And I say, but the crash bar is pushing against your back. Come on into all that this building has to offer. And you say, I am in. Thank you very much. I'm in the building. Do you understand at all what I'm saying? Let me give you a different illustration, a more biblical one. Ephesians 2:8, God saved you. There's the word again. By his grace, when you, there it is, pistuoed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift. It is a doron. It is a sacrificial present, something that cost the giver a great deal. When you came and you believed, you were given the gift of salvation. If salvation comes to you as a gift by grace, when you believe, it just makes logical sense that somewhere along the line, you need to open the gift and look inside. Yes? But what if somebody says, thank you so very much for the gift. I will always treasure the gift I have received. And you say, yes, 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 that's true. Now open up the gift and find out what the sacrificial gift giver put inside. And the gift receiver says, no, thank you. It's enough that I've been given the gift. I don't need to know what all is in the gift. I'm just thankful that the gift was given to me. I'm so happy somebody sacrificed so much to give me this gift. And you're saying, open the thing. Open it. Find out what's inside. The Bible doesn't present salvation as a stand just inside the door, or as a hold the unopened gift in your hands kind of thing. Salvation fills the pages of the Bible from Genesis 12, at least, if not back to Genesis 4, right up through to Revelation chapter 22. And God's gift of salvation is not something one attaches to themselves like a piece of jewelry. I put it on. I see, I have it. It's here. Or something one hangs on the side of their belt. There's something way more to salvation than just an ornament, something that we hang on the side of our soul. Let me show you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 14. Since we believe that Christ died for us all, we also believe that we all have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. 17, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. All of this, here it is again, is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Jesus Christ. And verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whatever salvation is, whatever it's supposed to be doing in your life and through your life, it's not inert. It's not supposed to just sit there. It's supposed to be active. It's supposed to be accomplishing something. You didn't just receive a gift that you hold in your hands. The gift that you have received is supposed to it's supposed to do so. Let's stay there. It's supposed to do something in you and then through you. That's what's inside the package. When you take the lid off and you take the ribbon and you begin to open up the package and you pull it back inside of there, that's why when you come in the door, you don't just stand inside the door, but you continue to walk on in, because there's so much more to the gift of salvation than just the wrappings of the package or what you feel with the crash bar pushed up against your back. Let me take it back to Philippi. Paul's talking to this whole family well into the night, explaining to them other things than what we have in the Bible. We don't have it, so we're looking for what he was explaining to them. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved, sharing the word, being baptized. All right. The next morning, whatever happened there, the next morning, this family gets up from their beds and walks out their door, meets their old friends with the new them. Whatever it means that the old life was gone and the new life had begun, they're getting ready to experience that in Roman pagan Philippi. Now, I've explained some to you about the lifestyle and religion of the whole area in ancient times. I explained it carefully because for the last 3 weeks we've had children sitting in this room. But let me just, there's still some in this room, but let me be somewhat careful. Besides minor bad behaviors in the Philippians, like sacrificing people, I'm just saying, these people's idol-worshipping religion demanded the use of temple prostitutes. If you want to do any reading on that, read. Don't, maybe you should. Here's what you're going to find out. Every perversion that's in our society, everything we look at as taboo in our society, nobody does that. You better not ever do that. In our society, was part of their worship when they went to the temple. So when you think about this family, after a night with Paul talking about what conversion means, and then they walk out into their city where human beings are being sacrificed, where every conceivable perversion is being done in the name of worship. What did it mean for those people to become new in Christ, where the old life would go and a new life would come? They would die to their old life. What would it mean for his 17-year-old son, if he had one? What would it mean for his 17-year-old boy after that night, after being baptized, to walk out into the town and for Jesus to have become his sin so he could become the righteousness of Jesus? What would that look like? Pause. We know for a fact that 5 years later, after this event took place, we know for a fact that 5 years later, Paul came back again. This was his third missionary journey. Let's put it up here on the back wall. 5 years later, Paul makes his way across Asia, stops at Ephesus, works his way up to Philippi, then ends up over in Greece and comes back through Philippi again. Okay, we know this is 5 years later. Here's my question, and I really want you to think about this. What would have been different 5 years later when Paul shows up? What would have been different about that jailer's life after 5 years? What would have looked different? How would Paul have recognized that the jailer had truly been converted, that he had been saved? Here's your question. Using your knowledge of what the Bible says, teaches about what salvation is supposed to do in the saved person, what would you expect Paul to find when he meets Mr. Jailer 5 years or after going to Corinth, coming back maybe as much as 6 years? What would Paul have seen? What would Paul have looked for to show him that this jailer was truly new, that the old had gone and the new would come? Some of you would say, Chess, that's legalism. You can't determine a person's salvation or lack thereof by the way they're living. Is that true? Is it? Let me just do a sidebar. See, I'm over here now. Do you remember 40 years later, almost exactly 40 years later, in this exact map, do you remember that John, who lived in Ephesus with Mary, Jesus' mother, that he's eventually exiled to the Isle of Patmos? You remember that? That's where the book of Revelation comes from. You remember that? Do you remember that in that book, Jesus is revealing through John, and he writes back to Ephesus over here, from the island right here, writes back to Ephesus over there, and he tells them, among the rest of the letters, that they've lost their first love. Remember that? And then he says to them, I want to point out to you the Nicolaitans. You remember that? You knew who the Nicolaitans were? The Nicolaitans were in the church, but they were teaching that everybody in the New Testament lives under grace, not under the Old Testament law. We're now living under grace. So it doesn't matter how we live or what we do or how much we sin, because everything that we do is covered by Jesus' grace. And Jesus said, remember? 2:6, Revelation 2, I hate that doctrine. Remember that? You remember when he and Jesus, through John, wrote to Laodicea? You remember that? You know where Laodicea is? It's right there. It's 30 miles west of Ephesus. Paul, obviously, right through Laodicea, right through Ephesus on his way to Philippi. And Jesus says to the Laodiceans, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Yeah, so the whole idea that Jesus didn't have any expectations, or that Paul wouldn't have any expectations for what it meant to be saved, what it meant to be converted, would it change a person's life? Obviously, Jesus thought so, John thought so, and one would imagine Paul thought so too. So let's go back to Philippi. Using your knowledge of what the Bible teaches about what salvation is supposed to do in a saved person, what would you expect Paul to find when he meets Mr. Jailer 5 years later? Questions. Would you expect Mr. Jailer to say something like this? Glad to see you, Paul. I'm on my way to the temple of Artemis for some good old-fashioned Philippian worship. I know you won't take part in my Philippian worship, but go to the house. I'll be back in a couple of hours, and then we'll share some time together. Yes? Let me vote. Would he have said something like this? You notice, Paul, that we have 2 children less than we had when you were here. We're saddened by the fact that we had to offer them in sacrifice to the god Molech to bring financial prosperity into our household. We were getting a little tight. Yes? Would he have said, notice the cross that we put on the mantle? We moved the other idols to either side. So that, I want you to notice, Paul, we put the cross right in the middle, because that's our number one religion now. Thank you. I'm getting some no's now. You ready? Would he have said, I'd like you to meet a fairly large group of other people in this town. When they saw the radical changes in our lives, they were so moved that they then asked us, what do we need to do to be saved? And we told them exactly what you told us about salvation. Now we're gathered into an assembly, an ecclesia, and are poring over the scripture scrolls that you left here last time. We are so hungry for more truth. We're hoping you brought more of the written teachings about Jesus and his gift of salvation. Did you bring some? We'd like to have them. Might they have said that? Now we're actually getting somewhere.
We pause for a moment and welcome those of you just joining the Grace Alive radio broadcast today. We're listening to the fourth message in a series titled, What Must I Do to Be Saved?, delivered by Pastor Sam Chess and recorded at Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie. This is a reminder that if you have a question or a need for prayer, please contact us by texting to 772-205-6552. Or you can go online to graceemmanuel.com. While on the site, click the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. From there, you can email us and send your requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message.
If you are one who believes that the jailer's life was radically changed, that he wouldn't have been the same person 5 years later. If you're one who believes that, why do you believe that's true? And if it's true, would not the same type of transforming change happen in your life too? Shouldn't there be some difference 5 years makes? Let me show you. It's nice to line these things up. The earthquake happened somewhere around 50 AD, maybe into somewhere in 51. That's when this statement was made. That's when the word of God was shared. Okay. Now, in between here, we know 5 years later, we know Paul came back into town and then twice, in fact, and then back through town again. So he's already talking to them. We know for a fact that 10 years later, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians. How do we know Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians? It's in your Bible. Now we're getting somewhere. And it happened about 10 years later. So we have a time frame. From the time of the earthquake, the time they were converted, till the time they get the letter, we got about a 10-year span. Maybe as much as 11 years. But here's what we also have. We know what was in the letter. You can open your Bible and read it any day of the week. Here's how it starts. Remember, 10 years. From heathendom, going to the temple to worship, to this, Paul says, I'm writing to all of God's hagioi, his saints, his holy people in Philippi. 10 years. All of his holy people in Philippi who belong to Christ Jesus, belong to Christ Jesus, including the episcopoi. That's where we get the word episcopal, the church leaders, and the deacons. Something radically changed. Yes, 10 years. And we've gone from child sacrificing people to this right here. In fact, let me show you some more. Verse 5, you've been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard it until now. I am certain that God, who began a good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. You want more, yes? Yes, thank you. Okay, here we are, 9. I pray that your love will overflow more and more and that you will keep on growing in knowledge and understanding. Remember who this is being written to. Remember how long it's been. For I want you to understand what really matters so that you may live pure and blameless lives until the day of Christ's return. May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God. That's just the first 11 verses. The book of Philippians, my favorite epistle in the Bible, perhaps yours too, filled up with all this amazing stuff. Let me give you one more, just because you're asking for it. 27, still in the first chapter, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, maybe I'll never show up again, but I will know that you're standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. How in the world Do you take idol worshiping, child sacrificing, sexual perverts and turn them into those kind of people in 10 years? Or maybe 11. That gives you another 12 months. How do you do that? The answer is that inside the package, inside the gift of salvation, there's a lot of content. There's a lot of stuff in there. And when one pulls the ribbon off, well, the whole box lid thing has become the way now. Let's go back to the old pulling the ribbon off. And actually gets inside the package of what Jesus' death provided on the cross. You find that there is more than enough content there to turn a man who worshiped temple prostitutes in the temple of Artemis into a holy, saintly church leader, an episcopoi in the church of Jesus Christ. There's enough there in 10 years to transform a person's life completely. It's in the Bible. In the package. If you don't stand against the door with the breaker bar crushing you in the back, if you come on in, or if you open the package and dig down inside, there's plenty there to absolutely transform a pagan into a Christian, a person who has had the good work within him continuing, filled with the fruit of salvation, a new righteous character produced in his or her life by Jesus Christ, understanding what really matters so you may live a pure, blameless life until the day. I'm not making those words up. Those are the words Paul wrote back to the Philippians just 10 years later after being baptized. Penny and I have been working on some way for us to see in your bulletin. This is in your bulletin. Want to pull it out of there? Some way for us to see on a single page that if I were to reach inside of the package, we're working on this. It'll look a little different by next week. What we want to do is make it so you can look at it, and in a brief time, you can see what's in the package. You're not just sitting there with the ribbon in your fingers. You're actually reaching into the package of what being saved is all about. And start at the left side, the left top corner, that's redemption. We've actually been talking about that to some degree the last couple of weeks, but let me just briefly hit it. All right, redemption is a loving God paying off my unpayable debt of sin, ransoming me from the chokehold of Satan. All of us are born sinners. We know that, yes. We do know that, right? If you're 12 years old in the room, you've already committed more sins than you can account for. If you're older than that, you know that we've racked up quite a debt of sin. Some of us very dark, depraved things, even in this room. If we had to pay for our own sin, we would be hopelessly lost, yes? The first thing we all need to remember is that Jesus voluntarily, willingly, with his eyes wide open, came to this earth, took on human form, and because of his great love for you, gave his own life, died on a viciously cruel cross as the full payment for all the evil deeds you and I have ever done. He paid off our debt of sin. Amen. And it's on your sheet, but let's put one more scripture up here. We've used this several times lately. You know God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life, the sinful life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That would be a good place for an amen, or two, or even 10, or 20. Move over to the right, the area of forgiveness. Forgiveness is confessing, repenting of one's past sins, and having the guilt of those sins washed away. When you were dead in your sins, it's on the sheet, it's also on the board, on the screen. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. Watch, he forgave us all our sins. And this is what we spent a lot of time on last week, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us. And when he yelled, "It is finished," he paid your debt of sin completely so that you don't have to pay it yourself. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible warns us that we are all in spiritual debt. We talked about that last week. We're all in, earned the wages of death, eternal separation from God. I saw a cartoon of a dead dictator who was responsible for the murder of tens of thousands of people. And he was relaxing in heaven. Really? Isn't there some point where our sins are just so bad they cannot be ignored? The Bible says the answer to that is yes. But it isn't after we become a dictator and kill thousands of people. It happens after we commit the first sin. But please understand, the Bible isn't threatening us with eternal separation from God. In fact, it's calling us away from that cliff. God's not saying, I'm coming to get you. God is saying, I'm coming to save you. I'm coming to rescue you. I'm coming to make sure you don't have to pay the sin penalty. The Bible really is, let's put it up here, an amazing love story of a God who would not, could not turn his back on his children who had rejected him, but who personally came to this earth as the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, who rather than wielding an angry club of justice, rather than wielding punishment as some imagine from God, took the sin penalty that each of us had rightly earned, paid the death sentence for you and me, graciously forgave us for every sin we would ever commit, cleansed away our guilt, washed our very soul with his grace. That's worth it. But how can he just do that? How could he take Mr. Jailer Man and just wash his sins away when all the bad things that guy had done? How can he do that for you and me? How can he just wash it away? Why would he do that? And that brings us to the third category. If you keep moving to the right, justification. Salvation, justification is God cleansing my past and so forgetting it that he will never bring it up again. Now watch. Therefore, Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight, justified by faith. By the way, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, all these were written well ahead of the book of Philippians. The Philippian church would have had this right here. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they would have had a copy of it, or Paul would have brought it to them. They were seeing some of the same things you're seeing right now. They were studying these very verses. Since we have been made right in God's sight, there's the word for justified. By faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Verse 8, but God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight, since we have been justified by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. We're all sinners. We're guilty. We're guilty convicts in God's sight. But even though we are guilty, even though we are law breakers, he steps in and forgives our sin and then personally takes our place and then wipes the sin record away. Wipes it away. Takes your sin and moves it as far from you as the east is from the west. Imagine that. A sinner stands before God as accused and then is declared righteous. This is a theological term, but it's okay. He imputes us. He gives us righteousness we didn't do anything to deserve. It's all what he did. God has once and for all through Jesus' sacrifice justified us. That means that he has accused us, declared us guilty of sin, and then made us righteous and forever deleted the records of our wrong. He took our place in every way, including every sin that we had or will commit. We go from being accused and guilty before God to being righteous and with no record of wrong. Justification. And then invites us into his family. Go to the right. Adopts us as his son or daughter. Let me just read this last, because we're going to stop here, but not quite yet. Watch this, though. This is so important. All who believed, there's your pistuo again. It's got a prefix and a suffix now. But all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, skip down here, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from it. Something just happened there. Something just happened there. You see this word back here? That's the word for being born again, being regenerated. Here's the thing. When you reach into that box of salvation, you got to keep reaching, because the top part, and I mean, this is just the way we've lined it up. They're all one. They all happen at the same time. But the top part are all things God has done for you. God forgave you. God paid your sin penalty. He redeemed you. God went as far as justifying you, washing away the penalty that you should have borne yourself. And God invites you into his family. But we're still talking about what he does for you. If all he ever did for the jailer was for him, when Paul came back 5 years later, the jailer would not have changed. Somewhere along the line, some of this has to happen in you. And there's where we see the first thing. When you're invited into God's family, he doesn't invite you to be his son or daughter as the same person you used to be. You come into his family because you are, it's right there, born again. You're born anew into the family of God. And that takes us into the bottom part of the page where he begins to do these dramatic things in our lives. The reason the jailer changed so much that he became a hagioi, he became a saint. He's one Paul wrote back to 10 years later, is because of what's on the bottom of this page. God began to transform the jailer from the old him to a whole new him, new creation. And that's exactly what he wants to do for every single person in this room. This is what he offers you. This is the whole package. This is everything that, and this is just the breathe. This is just a few verses, but this is when you reach into the package and you begin to take out what God has offered to every single person in this room. He's offered to radically transform your entire life from the old to the new. That's what salvation is. It's not just forgiving your past sins. It's remaking you into a whole new person. God, you know us in this room, and you know who in this room is saying, you know what? That actually makes some degree of sense. Because I have been living locked in the sins of my past. Some here might actually say, I prayed a prayer of forgiveness, but I've never quite understood that there's more down in the box than that. I never understood that salvation is so much bigger than just asking forgiveness for my past sins. You, God, have done so much. When Jesus died on the cross, what you offered me is so huge. Oh, may I be a participant in the whole package. I want the inside of me to be utterly transformed. I want the old me, the old habits, the old addictions. I want them to fall away. And I want the new me that you've promised me, God, to take center stage. It's the gift. It's the whole box. And I'm saying yes, yes, yes to the whole box. Today, I'm not standing at the door with a breaker bar pushing me in the back. I'm running inside. I want to know everything that you have so graciously provided. And I want to experience. Here's a word. I want to appropriate. If you made it available to me, God, then I want to reach out and I want to take it. So here's your prayer. Dear God, I really have been addicted to sin. I really am sorry. I'm so ready to change. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he rose from the dead, offering me eternal life. I believe those fundamentals. But I am not willing at this point to have some kind of a pseudo salvation. Some kind of a mental ascent. Some kind of a thing I hang on the side of my belt. I want it all. If you've offered all of this change, all of this inside and outside transformation, and it's all part of the gift of salvation, whatever reconciliation means, where I am born again, born anew, a light starts on the inside that wasn't there before. I want that. I want that. And whatever sanctification means, where the old me begins to fall away and the new me, the righteous me, begins to take the place. I want that. I want all that you're offering. And I'm embracing, I'm opening my arms to that right here, right now. Everything you're offering, I'm asking for. Everything the Bible teaches that salvation includes, would you allow that to take root in my own heart right now? In Jesus' name, amen.
It's time again for a roundtable discussion about the sermon. Around the table today are Sam Chess, senior pastor, Mitchell McGar, pastor of student ministries, Ian Croshaw, pastor of congregational care, and Kevin Pierce, pastor of outreach and evangelism.
There came a particular time when I was confronted with the fact, as I've probably said it before, that God's Son came, and he also says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." For some reason, all of a sudden, even though I'd quoted that verse myself, I began to realize that I was part of that world and that he died on that cross for me. That night was really the question, what must I do to be saved? And I realized that I must call on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will save me. A picture was always in my mind of an English artist, and I can't think of his name now, but it seemed to be on every wall of every Christian home that I went to, where Jesus was knocking at the door. And the fact is that I even remember asking the question, well, why isn't there a latch on the door so that someone could get in? And the question was this, and even the artist said this. He said, the latch is on the inside. And the only way for Jesus Christ to come through that door, the person inside had to unlatch the door. And when he did that, Christ came in. And it says there, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And that's the relationship that we have when Jesus Christ comes into our life. That was shown to me. And the reality of it, when I became a Christian, there was a change. And the fact is that that's what happens to all of us. We are the ones that we may even hear the question being asked, what must I do to save? You have to open the door and allow Christ to come into your life. And some people say, how do you know that? And I simply answer this, open the door. And he comes in. He did that for me, and he can do that for you.
My thoughts went to what we have done in our culture with the word believe. Today, the word believe seems to mean that we've come to an understanding or even agreement with a set of facts, but it doesn't necessarily mean that there's a life change because of that set of facts. This is not what Paul meant when he used the word believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's most certainly not what the jailer understood. Believing who Jesus is and who we are and what's being offered in Christ requires, it will result in a change of life. And I'd be even so bold to say that if someone says they believe in Jesus, yet there is no change in their life, biblically, you can't have believed in Jesus. A quick illustration. I dated my wife for a long time, and she showed herself to be a woman of good character. Well, how would you know that I truly believed that she was a good woman? You would believe that because one day I asked her to marry me, and we committed our lives to one another. See, my belief that she was a good woman was verified by my belief in her in asking her to marry. Pastor Sam mentioned about the four things that you might expect the jailer to see. And the sad thing is that in much of Christendom today, the people are like the first three. They put Jesus on a shelf with the rest of the gods that they worship, rather than making him the only one that they serve and follow. the idea that we have problems in our world today is very real, but the solution to those problems is still the same. It is when the people of God truly surrender to the Lord Jesus, live out all that is theirs in Christ, and then approach their world with the solutions that Jesus offers. So the question is today, do you believe? Do you really believe according to what the New Testament says?
It sure helps me to go back and when I look at Scripture to imagine that we're not just talking about a jailer or Philippi, these are just words on a white page, but that it really was a guy who lived in a very pagan town, a tough guy who ran a jail in a town that was known to be one of the worst in Asia Minor, and to know that when he became a Christian 10 years later, a letter is written back to undoubtedly him. In my mind, that man is one of the leaders of the new church 10 years later, and that man is being called a saint. What in the world happened in his life? Or maybe more importantly, a whole bunch must have happened in his life. And when we read the 2 Corinthians passage, since we believe that Christ died for us all, we also believe that we all died to our old life. That was written about 5 years earlier, which means the Philippian jailer probably was getting this information before they got their letter. And it goes on to say, he died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Just the last 2 weeks here at Grace Emmanuel, we've been looking at that as our text, and we dug deeply into what the word new means. It's a very specific word. Started when Jesus raises the cup at the Last Supper and says, this is the new kainos, new covenant in my blood. The word is so specific to the New Testament, it means new in kind, in contrast to what previously existed, taking the place of. And when God offers us new life, he is not simply offering the old life warmed over or the same old life with some new handle attached to it. He is actually offering us a brand spanking new life. So as we entered this last 2 weeks into a brand new year called 2019, these are the questions we dealt with just this last Sunday here at church. And I want to close here by asking them to you. Most of us, when we talk about carrying sinfulness from last year into the new year, and many of us deal with that issue, many people have any number of things that we just don't talk about, we won't talk about, we don't want to bring them up to other people, but we know they're there. So let me just ask, does it strike you as appealing to get to some point in 2019 and startle to the realization that something is changing in you? Something is new, truly brand new. You are just not the same person that you used to be. What would it be like if some habit that gripped you for the last 20 years simply begins to lose its grip in 2019 and it just goes away? What if you took a hard look inside of yourself and saw the thoughts in your mind halfway through this year and you found out that thought patterns that have lurked there for years have simply begun to lose their hold? What would it be like to find yourself talking to other people partway through this year that we are now in and find such eternal impact in your words that you begin to wonder who in the world it is that's doing the talking? You are such a different person. That is what God offered the jailer, and I promise you today, that is what God is offering to you.
Thanks so much for listening to the discussion today. During the sermon, Pastor Sam mentioned a chart with scripture references that describe what being saved means for those who believe in Jesus. We would love to offer you this as a gift. You can receive this in printed or digital form by sending a request to graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. We have enjoyed our time with you today and would love for you to join us on Sunday mornings. Come for coffee and fellowship at 9 a.m., followed by Bible study classes for all ages at 9:30. Our worship service begins at 10:40 a.m. We also have a children's program that takes place during the worship service called Disciple Town. It's a fun and engaging time of worship and learning for your children ages 4 years old through fifth grade. We offer nursery care for your younger ones during the Bible classes and worship service. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just about a quarter mile west off of US 1. We have a full schedule of events for you and your family each week here at Grace. Join us Tuesday nights as we engage in focused prayer from 6:30 to 7:30 p.m. We spend time praying for the needs of those around us and for our world. Would you let us know how we can pray for you? Trail Life for Boys and American Heritage Girls are Christian scouting programs. Our chapters meet each Tuesday evening throughout the school year from 6:30 to 8 p.m. Our Senior Life Ministry, led by Pastor Ian Croshaw, meets each Wednesday morning from 10:30 a.m. till noon for prayer, hymn singing, and a wonderful Bible study. And on Wednesday evening, there is ministry for your whole family, beginning with children and youth at 6:30 and our adult Bible study at 7 p.m. This brings us to the end of this week's broadcast. If you have a need or questions about something you heard today, please text us at 772-205-6552. You can also visit our website at graceemmanuel.com. Click on the Contact Us tab at the top of the page. In addition to your questions and prayer needs, we would appreciate your feedback about the program. While visiting the website, please check out the calendar, links to resources, and listen to or watch any of the sermons offered here. We have an app. Just go to your app store and search for Grace Emmanuel Church. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May God richly bless you. We pray that you'll choose to visit with us soon.